Well, I've had hard acts to follow before, but you know. Chris, you want your phone? Well, thank you very much for that special music. That really was outstanding, and I appreciate the arrangement very much, the musicianship, vocals, just really, really refined, and very, very for a high holy day. Afternoon, everyone. Thank you very much for coming back for an afternoon service. I know it's not everybody's favorite thing to do, but we've got a message for you that I hope that you'll find interesting this afternoon. We are celebrating, of course, the Feast of Trumpets, which is has many, many things to celebrate. Some of those items were brought out this morning in the first two messages. And another one that I'd like to talk about this afternoon is the miracle of the resurrection. And ask you a couple of questions. Will you be resurrected when Jesus returns? Will I be resurrected when Jesus returns? And how can we be sure if our answer is yes? And if our answer is no, then maybe I can change your mind. How confident are you that you will be in that first resurrection? Is there something that you need to do to qualify? So we're going to start today, and I want to show you two things. First of all, the certainty of the resurrection of the saints at Jesus' return. The certainty of the resurrection. And secondly, how and why we can be confident that we will have a part in that first resurrection. I know of no better way to explain the certainty of the Christian resurrection than to read what the Apostle Paul wrote about it in 1 Corinthians 15. So if you join me in 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to begin reading here in the first verse. And this chapter 15 is broken up into several sections. I have this one particular section, verses 1 through 11, titled The Importance of Jesus' Resurrection. Because, as we'll see, if there was no resurrection of Jesus, then how can there be a resurrection for us? 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 11 begins, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So he's going to the issue of believing and what was preached and the certainty of the message, the power of the gospel to save and to change our lives. "For I delivered to you, first of all," verse 3, "that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." And indeed, elsewhere, the Scriptures point out very clearly from the New Testament and referring back into the Old Testament that the Scriptures regarding the crucifixion of the Savior and the Messiah would be a part of that first coming. "And that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." And indeed, we and practice the belief that Jesus was dead in the grave for 3 days and three nights, not a day and a half as some in the world believe. Verse 5, "And after that he was seen by Cephas," or Peter, "and then by the 12. And after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep." So he's assuring the Corinthians that this is not just a story that Paul heard about. There were eyewitnesses and above 500 people at one point who saw Jesus after he was resurrected and heard him preach and teach. Verse 7, "After that he was seen by James, and then by all of the apostles. And then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I'm the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." I think that was a mark on Paul that he didn't let be removed from him his entire life. He realized what he had done and the severity, the actual deaths and imprisonments that he had brought about and been a part of that early Christian faith and the early Christian church. And so he takes that and he does not forget it, although he realizes that it does not disqualify him from the role that God has called him to as an apostle. Verse 10, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." He says, I was not what I am today. I was something else, something of which he was ashamed, something of which was unworthy to be called an apostle or even a Christian in his practice. But he said, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, because I labored more abundantly than they all. Isn't that the way we do sometimes when we're not really, we don't think we've measured up? We try harder and we work a little harder and we work extra hours, or we do something else to kind of make up for the shortfall between us and comparing ourselves to somebody else. And that maybe Paul was even having a bit of that as part of his experience, that he felt that even though he was least of the others, maybe he could make it up somehow by laboring more greatly. I won't push that too far, because Paul is certainly not one for believing in advancement by works, but nevertheless, he applied himself, and I think we would all attest that God used him very mightily in that first century. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. And so did each of us believe the gospel as we came to understand, and God began to work with us and open our minds to have a better understanding of what was expected of us and how we could look forward to a life eternal with God Almighty. Verses 12 through 19 talk about the consequences of denying the resurrection. Denying the resurrection. Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, which he had been, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If Christ is resurrected from the dead, how do you say there is no resurrection? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. He's playing this out logically from point to point. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is also in vain. A very important point. We can have faith, but we better have faith in the truth, and faith in what is right and what is certain by the Scriptures, and not just what we want to believe. Faith in air is faith in air, and what will it do for you? Nothing, other than keep you alive as you breathe. But no, there's nothing to faith that is not based in truth and reality. Verse 15, yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead don't rise. So he's saying what we've taught you is a lie then, if that's what you believe, that there's no resurrection. And denying it undermines your own faith. Verse 16, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. It's futile because it has no substance to it, nothing to base it on. And you are still in your sins. If Christ died and was not resurrected, we would still be in our sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Verses 20 through 34 talk about the Christian hope of the resurrection. As Paul is going through here, laid the groundwork, talked about the importance of the resurrection and the importance of Jesus' resurrection, the consequences of the denial of the resurrection. And now he talks about the hope that we have in that reality, that certainty that Jesus Christ was resurrected. Verse 20 says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die. Let me pause just a second. Have you ever thought how unfair that is? We all die because Adam sinned? Is that fair? It feeds into a lot of other areas that people compare and wonder and make take positions based on the fairness of something as they perceive it. I won't go there. It's off point. It will be on point, but it's not where I'm going. So just take that for what it is. There are some things that are unfair, but it's the way God did it. And I think that no other group, well, let me just illustrate this. There was one tribe, right, that was chosen to serve in the tabernacle, the tribe of Levi, and not even the whole tribe. Only a portion of the Levites were actually assigned the priesthood and to serve in the tabernacle. And yet, do you think that nobody in all of the other tribes of Israel, or even in the Levites, might have been smarter, might have been better, a better teacher, a better musician, a better anything and everything than some of the guys that were serving as a priest? I think you'd have to say there's a pretty good chance that there's probably somebody that could have done that better. But that's the way God chose to do it, and that's the way He honored it. And so we need to accept those things. And now let's come back to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23. I didn't actually finish 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those are Christ at His coming. And of course, we know in Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6, we'll just go there very briefly, He's referring to each in his own order, and He talks about the first resurrection in Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. And I'm breaking into the thought, and He's been talking here about the millennium and how Satan has been bound, and now that the saints are going to be resurrected. And I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God, who had not worshipped the image or the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Which is what we're looking forward to in just a few days to begin the Feast of Tabernacles, which typifies that 1,000-year reign. Verse 5 says, but the rest of the dead, so there are others who were not resurrected at the return of Jesus Christ, the saints, as most Mr. Sharp brought out this morning, and I believe Mr. Miller touched on it as well, will be resurrected when Jesus Christ returns to the earth, which is depicted by this Feast of Trumpets. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. But this, that is the resurrection of the saints, is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And other places show that there's one other resurrection that I'm not going to go into right now. We'll come back to 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 24. Then comes the end. This is after Christ has come, and he being the first of the first fruits, and the rest of the first fruits are us and those who have gone before us. Afterward, those who are Christ that is coming or will be resurrected. Then, verse 24, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And that last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And it'll be replaced by eternal life for those to whom he and the Father choose to give it as a gift. Verse 27, for he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is excluded. That is, the Father's put everything under Jesus' control and under his feet, but not the Father himself. And now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that it be the Father, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Once again, we're questioning showing the Christian hope, and what hope is there if there's no resurrection from the dead? Is it just that we have a good life, God watches over us, blesses us as we go through this life, and that's it? I would hope not, and I hope that you don't think so. I don't think that you do. But he says, why then are they baptized for the dead? Verse 29, otherwise what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Well, the baptism for the dead here does not mean the vicarious or substitutionary baptism for someone who has died lost and unsaved without knowing Christ. It merely speaks to those new Christians who came along and were baptized and took the place of older Christians who had died. And so they had replaced him in the church. But if it was all in vain, and if their faith was in vain, and there's no resurrection, why bother doing that? You know, there are a lot of people in the world who get by pretty well. It's a mixture of good and evil. good and evil, both. And there are some people that do well and live well and are good folks, but they fall short. And you need more than that. It won't get you eternal life, just being a good person. Verse 30, and why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? So if this resurrection is not real, why do we jeopardize ourselves preaching the gospel? And he's talking about being physically jeopardized here. Verse 31, I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. He's speaking metaphorically here, of course. But if in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? And if the dead do not rise, then let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Why not? If this is all there is. But do not be deceived, he says in verse 33. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. And so he's convinced them, we hope and we think, that he's made a convincing argument to this point, that the resurrection of Christ Jesus himself is certain, that there is no denying that resurrection, and that it is the hope of every Christian to have life beyond this life, whether it comes after death or at our change, as was mentioned this morning at Christ's return. Well, let's continue in verse 35 through 50 of 1 Corinthians 15, which talks about the resurrection body. Because someone will say, how are the dead raised up and what body do they come? Do you come up as that strapping, I started to say 45, maybe that's too old for some of you, 25? 45 sounds pretty good to me right now, to come back to the body of 45. But if that's what it is, then is that good? Or are we coming back as we were when we died? And probably nobody is really excited about that. Or something else? Well, we're not coming back in those physical bodies. Praise God, we're not coming back in our physical bodies. Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. He's speaking here of an agrarian society, explaining to them that what you grow, you do not grow that the body that shall be, but like with grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain, you plant the seed, and the plant that comes up is nothing like the seed. Nothing like it. But each one has its own body, and each seed produces its own body. And all flesh is not the same flesh. But there's one kind of flesh of men, and another of flesh of beasts, and another of fish and birds, and celestial bodies, or heavenly bodies, and earthly bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There's one glory for the sun, another glory for the moon, another glory for the stars, or for the stars differ from another star in glory. Even that multitude of stars you look up and see in the night are all different. They are different bodies. It is sown, verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. This is that which decays, which breaks down over time, which gets it harder and harder to live in as we go on our natural way. But that body is sown in corruption and it's raised in incorruption, not back in the physical flesh. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, but raised a spiritual body. And we don't know exactly what that's going to be like, but we certainly look forward to it. And I look forward to it not being the same one that I have now. There is a natural body and there's a spiritual body. And so it's written that the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam, referring to Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, the physical, comes first. And then there's a spiritual body that comes later. And so it's written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. I read that. However, the spiritual is not first, but natural. The first man of the earth was made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And as was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. That would mean us, you and me. And as is the heavenly man, as Jesus is now, so also are those who are heavenly. We're not there yet, but we will be. As he says in verse 49, talking about the resurrection body once again. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Paul makes a wonderful case here about the resurrection and the points that I've covered thus far. But we see that we have that change. We have to change from flesh and blood to spirit, and that we do not have the power to do ourselves. It is totally outside of our abilities and our power to change ourselves from physical to spiritual. Only God can do that. Going on in verses 51 through 58, reads about the Christian's victory through Christ. Victory. He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." We shall all be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. For corruptible must put on incorruption and this mortal must put on immortality. Immortality, that eternal life that God offers us. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory." O death, where is your sting? O Hades, or grave, where is your victory? You cannot hold back the Christian in the grave and in the tomb. He will be resurrected when Jesus Christ returns. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of the sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The certainty of the resurrection of saints at Jesus' return is without question. It is without question. The question I want to ask you to consider now is this: how and why can we be confident that we will be one of those who are resurrected at that time? Is there some qualification that we have to meet in order to do that? What must you do? What must I do? I hope you would agree with me that the Apostle Paul will be in the first resurrection. I think we all assume that, and rightfully so, although it's not our judgment, of course. But we do believe that that he will be in the first resurrection. So let's read a little about the Apostle Paul and how he dealt with some of his own situations. And we're going to go to Romans 6 now. Romans chapter 6. Paul talks here about something that each of us has, something that none of us probably wants, I hope we don't want, but has and has to deal with, and that is our old man. Our old man. I just assumed my old man would, that the one that symbolically was buried at baptism with me in that watery grave, that he stayed underwater and stayed there and never raised his ugly head again. But that's not the way it works. The old man comes back. He comes back, and the old self, I ask you, how dead is your old self? I suspect not as dead as you'd like it. I confess, mine is not as dead as I would like it. And Paul talks about this in the sixth chapter of Romans. Let's begin in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, he's made the case before this in the previous verses about the applicability of righteousness and so forth. But he's just saying, as we break into the writings, into the thought, certainly not. We should not continue to sin. And yet we do, don't we? We do. From time to time, from day to day, to hour, to every 10 minutes on the clock, or, you know, it happens from time to time, to time to time. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many as of us were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? In other words, we take comparison and draw from the fact that Jesus died and was we were baptized in the same type of baptism through water and giving of ourselves, of our lives, to follow Christ. Verse 4, therefore we are buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was also raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even we also shall walk in newness of life. We know that we need to walk in newness of life. And when we fall short of it, we can get down on ourselves pretty bad and maybe wonder if we're disqualifying ourselves from being in that first resurrection. Verse 5 says, for if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly, certainly, we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. And pause again and ask you, how dead is your old self? And we talked, I had Mr. Marchbanks ask you to bring laptops, iPads, iPhones. I'm not sure how this is going to work. This is a real risk anytime a speaker gives up control of everything that's going on. But I want to ask you to look at a couple of, if we can connect and do it. How many people have iPads or phones or some other connection, laptops? Okay, so we've got a few around. I'd like for you to note, I want to ask those of you who have them to log on to or start up your laptops or your iPads. You can connect to the internet through a free Wi-Fi that's here, and the Wi-Fi connection is Temeku Space Masters. T-E-M-E-K-U, Temeku, just like the country club that we're meeting in, Space Masters, M-A-S-T-E-R-S. And once you get that connection, you should be able to connect to the internet, or some of you may have your own Wi-Fi that you have or some other connection. Kind of give me a little, if you make it. I know it could take a minute or two to hook up. So what I'm going to do is ask these folks who have these instruments to get up two little YouTube videos that I want to share with you that I think will illustrate a point, and much more than I could just by explaining it. However, if everything fails and we're not able to do this like I'm hoping, I will explain it to you. All right. Anybody made it? You got internet connection? Okay. I'm seeing some heads shaking. Yes. 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 Over here. Okay. All right. Go to youtube.com and put in the in your search, beheaded snake. B-E-H-E-A-D-E-D space snake, S-N-A-K-E. I'm going to try and do that here. Maybe I may be able to help those of you in the front row. I'm not good with this mouse. Dead air. Okay, what if you found it, what you see there is a cut-off head of a rattlesnake. It's got about an inch or so of body, as you will, behind it. Anybody ready? You got that video? Or I'm going to ask now, those, what's that? You got one ready? Who's ready to hit it? You found it? Okay, we got a couple here. Move to somebody who's got it. If you in the front here that don't have, actually these guys all got it. You over here, if you want to come over here, you can watch it on my laptop. We're going to get up. We're going to move around. I told you this is way out of the box. It could be a colossal failure or it could be a hit. So I want, like for those of you who have it, raise your hand and let them know that the people around you, and we may have to move around and do this a couple of times in order for people to actually see what's going on. The audio is not important in this particular video, but the video itself is. Okay, we've got, everybody can see that I've got here. Hmm. I will once that, yeah. That should have. Did I move too far? I hate this mouse. Okay. What's this over here? Close that. All right. Anybody having success out there yet?
Yeah.
All right. Somebody has all the people up here looking at me. Don't. Could be. We could be overpowering the system. You see it? All right. Why don't you go over and take a look at David's? What they're seeing there? And yeah, walk around and ask people who haven't seen it to take a look. I don't know if you had any idea that snakes can be beheaded, separated from their bodies, and still strike. I knew from being a little boy, because we used to catch snakes out in the woods and the fields and what have you, and kill them, and put the bodies over a barrel, and I know for a long time you could just touch them and they would just wiggle all over the place. I had no idea that snake heads could still strike and bite. And so what you're seeing there is a rattlesnake. Don't go completely back, because there's another one I want you to see. There's another one I want you to see. And it's, if you go back to that search, I can't get my mouse to work. It was. And separated from its body and yet still striking, still. Okay, now when you go back, there's another one there that I want you to look at. And it's called Copperhead Bites Itself. Copperhead snake. You can probably scroll right down below that rattlesnake head. The same search will give it to you. And there's a copperhead snake that's lying on a stump, having had its head cut off. I'm not going to try and get that into maximum mode again.
Which one is it?
This one.
This one?
Uh-huh. You see it? Now watch it. As that copperhead's body moves around, near the end you will see that the head strikes and bites its own body. It attacks and bites its own body. We're probably overpowering the Wi-Fi here, maybe. I don't know. The connection is, it's a long way to where they start out. Mine's still loading. Well, with a little bit of illustration, go home tonight or after services, because I'm not going to take any more time to do this. But David, did you get it up? So you see where the head bites near the tail? Bites its own body. Listen, you can go home and watch these. There's another one. I'm going to tell you about another one. I'm not going to have you go there right now. But there's a guy who cut the head off of a rattlesnake, skinned it, gutted it, 15 hours later the body is still wriggling and you can see the heart beating in the thing. Now that one may put you a little farther than you want to go. If I offended anybody by the shock value of that, I apologize. But to me, this illustrates the old man. We think his head's cut off and he's dead and buried when we are baptized. And yet, doesn't he keep raising his head up and biting us? He continues to bite at us. We can't get rid of him. I hope your old man is deader than those snakes, but they can continue that way and be deadly for hours and hours and hours. I had no idea how long it would take. But if your old man is like that snake, it keeps coming back to bite you. I got good news for you, though, that I'll mention as we get closer to the end. That snake, I'll just give you a preview. You don't mind me telling you twice anyway, it's pertinent right now. That snake, that old man that you have, where as opposed to the snake is still deadly. The snake can still kill. It still injects its venom when it strikes and hits that way. Our old man, brethren, does not have the power of death over us anymore. It does not have the power of death over us. It can still hurt us. It can still bite us. It can still have us have troubles and relationships, and especially in our relationship to God as we talk about sin in this context. But it doesn't have the power of death. We've been delivered from that by Jesus Christ. Sin does not hold that over us. As we'll continue to read now, if you'll join me back in Romans 6, verse 7. For he who has died has been made free from sin. Now we died with Christ. We believe that we also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. And it will no longer have, it no longer has dominion over us as long as we are part of the body of Christ. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you who reckon or consider or think of yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ our Lord, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law but under grace. And much of what we read in Romans 6 and 7 is kind of difficult to understand. When we reach chapter 8, everything becomes much clearer. I'm not going to spend a lot of time doing exegesis on these verses, but just to read them because it fits in the entire context. Let's go to verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law or grace? Certainly not. Just because the old man, we know he's there and he gives us problems and he doesn't have power of death over us, he has other power. He can hurt our relationship with our father and our brother and with one another. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free, you became slaves of righteousness. He says, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. He says, I'm talking down here where we all know what it's about. We all get up and go through the same routines or very similar, and we have lives that don't vary all that much. He comes to a common nality that we have, the weakness of the flesh. For as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness or holiness. Verse 22, but now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. Everlasting life that we will receive at that resurrection when Jesus returns. For the wages of sin is death, verse 23, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Romans 7, Paul's talking here to the Jews, or referring to them at least, and Judaism and the laws that they practiced. Beginning in verse 1, he says, or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that it would be the Jews, and that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by law to her husband as long as he lives, but he dies and she's free. And he makes the comparison here of sin, and I'm drawing and kind of tying in his two ideas here, is that, in effect, we have been married to sin. And we may be divorced from it. This is just another illustration of how like the snake, we still have, unless that sin, that ex-spouse dies, we're not free of it totally. And there are repercussions that go along with those kinds of situations. Therefore, my brethren, verse 4, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, even to him, that is Jesus, who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. What shall we say, moving to verse 7? What shall we say? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law said, you shall not covet. You look around just in the world, people, even the people we consider good people, they don't know the law of God. Some things by nature they do right, and Paul wrote other places that sometime before you even knew what the law was, you kept it, and that was a good thing. But if you don't know what the law is, we're likely to just be foolish and ignorant and not understand what we need to be doing. But sin, taking an opportunity by the commandment, verse 8, produced in me a manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead. Verse 10, and the commandment which was to bring life, he says, I found to bring death. It brought me death because it had its penalty hanging over me because I couldn't keep up. I couldn't match it. I couldn't qualify under those conditions of that Judaistic type of law of works that no one is able to completely obey and follow. And the commandment which was to bring to life, I found to bring to death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and it killed me. And he goes on. In verse 14, he says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. And he was converted when he says this. We're still flesh and blood. As long as we're flesh and blood, we're going to be somewhat carnal as well. He says, verse 15 and 16, for what I'm doing, I don't understand. For what I will to do, that I don't practice. And what I hate, that's what I do. If then I do what I will not do, I agree with the law that is good. I'm thinking, do you think Paul's old man was coming back to bite him? Like that snake? I believe it was. And if it happened to him, it can certainly happen to us. Did that struggle that Paul writes about here of being doing the things sometimes that he didn't want to do and not doing the things that he wanted to do, which were the right things, but doing the wrong, did it disqualify him from being in the resurrection? I don't think so. Will that same struggle that we have in dealing with our old man, will that keep us from being in the resurrection to eternal life? Let's read on. Verse 17. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me. The desire to do the right and to do the right things is with us. But how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will I do not do, and the evil that I wouldn't do, that's what I practice. Now I do what I do, I will not. If I do what I will not do, it is no longer I, should be me, grammar, who do it, but sin that dwells in me. And I find a law that's evil is present with me, but the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. That old man reaches up or bites and snaps and cuts and drags, pulls. Oh, wretched man that I am, could we not eat any of us and every one of us say this? Who will deliver me or who will deliver us from these bodies of death? Verse 25, I thank God that through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Romans 8, verse 1. Key verse to keep in mind when you're struggling and wondering, am I going to make it? Am I doing what I need to be doing? Am I doing enough? Is there more? Well, there's always more that we can do and we strive for. But do we have to do that, or does it put us into condemnation? He says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life of Jesus Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, through our flesh, God did. What the law could not do, God did. And how did He do it? He said, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, but not being sin, on account of sin, and He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So if we're guided by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit lives within us, we have that faith that we need in the sacrifice and power of Jesus Christ, then we'll be on that track of Spirit life. And yes, we may fall off of it, we may fall down, we may get beat up, we may get bitten from time to time, but we're on the track to eternal life. Verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. You're here today with your mind on things of the Spirit, not on things of the flesh. God bless you for it. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh can't please God. It's impossible for us to measure up without the blood of Jesus Christ and His power to reconcile us to the Father. It's impossible. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. There's a key to keep in mind. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not His. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit of life is life because of righteousness. Verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead, that would be the Father, dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Paul, at the end of his life, wrote to Timothy and assured him that there was a crown of righteousness laid up for him. He said, I fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Kept the faith in the power of Jesus Christ and what He came to do for each of us. And finally, he says in verse 8, that there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which only comes to those who are resurrected and a part of that tremendous change that takes place on the fulfillment of this Feast of Trumpets, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved His appearing. That is you and you and you and me. We have loved His appearing. So regardless of how difficult your struggle to attain righteousness is, regardless of how undead your old man is, no matter how many times he raises up his head to bite you, he, the old man, and sin no longer have the power of death over us. No longer have the power of death. Will you be resurrected when Christ returns? Will you qualify? If the Spirit of God dwells in you, if you have, in faith, accepted the sacrificial death of Jesus as a full payment of your own debt of sin, you can be supremely confident that, like the Apostle Paul, you will be raised to eternal life at the first resurrection, which will occur as depicted on this first of God's annual fall festivals, the Feast of Trumpets. Thank you.